This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. It's been a while since we've done a listener Q&A, so we thought, hey, we should probably dig through a stack of questions. But if we don't get to yours, check your inbox. We've already responded to you privately. Our Heavenly Father, open your word today. Thank you for those who are participating. Thank you for young Clara, who's volunteered to read our listener questions. That you would bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Here are the Gettys, "My Worth Is Not in What I Own," on Hope Radio.
My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in
I
Hope Radio with Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Welcome to the fourth Hope Radio Q&A. Thank you to everyone who's contributed a question. There were too many to fit into our brief program, so if we don't get to yours here, you'll notice we've already responded to you privately. And thank you to Clara for reading our listener questions.
Brandon asks, in the Garden of Eden, when God said, don't eat the forbidden fruit or you'll die, and Satan said, go ahead and eat, you won't die, since Adam and Eve did not in fact die, wouldn't that mean God was wrong?
Brandon, no, this is an argument often used by so-called progressive Christians, i.e. non-Christians who like to pretend. Adam and Eve did die that day. They died spiritually, having had their relationship with God severed, and they immediately began to die physically. Remember, had they never sinned, they never would have grown old, they never would have expired. Furthermore, Adam isn't just a person, he's a race, Genesis 5:2. And in Adam, all of us inherited death, 1 Corinthians 15:22. When interpreting the Bible, work hard to harmonize the text. Don't look for reasons to disbelieve.
Diane asks, is it okay to use Sunday school curriculum? I volunteered to teach at our church, and they have given me a curriculum packet. Is that biblical?
Hey, Diane. If you're asking whether a structured curriculum comprised of printed teaching material and perhaps other teaching aids is biblically permissible, well, yeah, sure it is. The question isn't whether your church uses curriculum, but whether the curriculum is faithful to the scriptures. Often it can be helpful to provide volunteer Sunday school teachers who have little or no training with prepared lesson plans. During my Bible college and seminary years, one of the hardest things I had to learn was effective lesson writing. It's really hard to come up with your own stuff, so having someone else do the tough part for you can be helpful. There are good, solid Bible curricula out there, and there are also some that are a little light and others that are downright heretical. So provided the curriculum your church issues is biblically sound, there's no reason you shouldn't use it. But feel free to address any concerns you have about the content with your Sunday school superintendent.
David writes, I have heard you say that worship in church should only be done the way that the Bible says to do it. But I thought we were free to worship any way we please, as long as the Bible doesn't forbid it.
Hi, David. You're touching on a very old argument among evangelicals. The fancy name for the two worship theories you've described are the regulative principle and the normative principle. The regulative approach to worship asserts that Christians are only permitted to do what the Bible explicitly tells them to do, and that's what Hope Radio teaches. The normative approach to worship asserts that we're free to do as we please, as long as this does not violate any scriptural prohibitions. Now, I'm a regulative worshiper now, but I used to be normative for a long, long time. Why did I change my mind? Well, as with so many things, the Bible forced me to. What's wrong with having a fireworks show or smoke bombs or laser disco ball in the Sunday service? After all, you won't find any of that explicitly prohibited in Scripture. Well, because in the Bible, worship is the invention of God, and it's given to the people of God to be practiced in a manner consistent with God's wishes and purposes. Look at texts like Exodus 28, 3-5, that describes how a priest's clothes are to be designed. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. And these garments, which they shall make, a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban, and a sash, and they shall make the holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that they may minister as priests to me. They shall take the gold, and the blue, and the purple, and the scarlet material, and the fine linen, and so forth. The point being, God determined the details, not only what a priest should wear, but you'll note, who was allowed to prepare the garments. Nothing was left to subjectivity. To worship means to serve. The one who serves doesn't get to define the manner of that service. I am a slave. Jesus is the master. Similarly, in the New Testament, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." If you worship wrongly, you serve wrongly, and you cannot discern rightly what God's good, pleasing, perfect will is. Furthermore, you're going to argue that a Christian is free to worship as he pleases unless the Bible explicitly forbids it. Where does the Bible say that? And you'll find the answer is nowhere.
Mark asks, "How did you know the Lord was calling you to be a pastor? I have been told that I should consider entering the ministry, but I don't feel called."
Yeah, Mark, I didn't feel called either. When I started Bible college, I had big dreams about becoming a missionary pilot. Pastoral church work really wasn't on my radar, but I looked at my aptitudes, took into consideration the spiritual gifts God had given me. I listened to the body of Christ, and I entered Bible college a little bit older than most of my peers. I was 23, and before long, I noticed the 18, 19, 20-year-olds, some of whom were more theologically educated than I was, began gravitating toward me, not merely as a friend or classmate, but as a confidant, as a shepherd. And the Lord began to give me moments of wisdom, so to speak, wherein I helped a few of them work through some difficulties. And God granted me an understanding of His Word, an ability to figure things out. I learned exegesis very easily. So by the time I graduated, 3 years later, it had become clear that the Lord wanted me to be a pastor. So is He calling you? I don't know. How about leaving it with Him in prayer for the next year? Get some trusted Christian friends praying with you. For example, you said somebody told you to consider entering the ministry. Who? While a man might desire to pursue the pastorate, confirmation of that desire comes mainly through the body of Christ. If other believers don't concur with that desire, there's a pretty good chance he should examine his motives. Conversely, as in your case and mine, just because the idea of pastoral ministry originates with someone else doesn't mean the Lord isn't using that person to get you moving in the right direction.
Eric says, "You speak all the time like Christian is the only way, but the world is full of other religions. What makes you think yours is better or the only right one?"
Hey, Eric. Jesus of Nazareth was born of a virgin, lived a sinless, exemplary life filled with hundreds of signs and wonders, miracles, all of which attested to his identity as the Messiah. Jesus' life is an encyclopedia of fulfilled prophecies that begin all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall into sin.
But most religions say that sort of thing about their founders. Mere men who lived an allegedly miraculous life, or even died an allegedly supernatural death, but none of them came back from the grave. And my Jesus did.
The Bible explicitly says that it was through His resurrection that God the Father authenticated Jesus as His true Son and our true Lord, Romans 1:4. If a man makes gargantuan claims about himself and predicts his own death and resurrection and then makes good on it, whatever else you want to say about him, I'm calling him God. Only God has the power of life and death. And whatever else you think about the New Testament, it contains the only first century documents that speak directly to the historical Jesus. No other ancient historical character is better attested. Meaning Christ's resurrection isn't just a matter of legend. Hundreds of eyewitnesses saw him alive after his crucifixion. That's not possible unless Jesus is who he claims to be.
But as important as the external evidence for the Christian faith is, the internal evidence is the thing that actually convinces each individual follower to believe. Romans 8:16 and 17 says, "The Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." The Holy Spirit indwells and guides every born-again person without exception. He whispers to my heart every day, "Tim, you are an adopted child of the Most High God. You're going to heaven one day." And while that doesn't give you a reason to believe, it's ultimately the only reason any believer does believe. Eric, Jesus said only those whom God the Father has given to him will come to him. That is, will exercise saving faith in him. And all who come to him, he will raise up on the last day. John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. So while on the one hand, I want to do my level best to answer your question, I also realize that you do not believe, and you never will, until God, the Holy Spirit, acts in you. This is found in Ezekiel 36, 26, to remove your heart of stone and give you a heart that's soft and full of faith. Salvation is something God alone does. Which is another big difference between the Christian religion and every other religion. We don't earn our way to God. He grants forgiveness of sins and eternal life as a free gift to anyone who will believe. Justification is by faith alone. There are many people down through history who have sought to become gods. But only one God, the true and living God, who chose to become human. Jesus condescended to a lost mankind. He took on flesh. He became one of us in order that he might live the life we cannot live and die the death we cannot die. Eric, keep asking your questions. Keep examining the differences between Christianity and other religions, by all means. But ask your questions honestly, will you? That is, with a genuine desire to know the truth. Jesus said that God's Word, the Bible, is the truth. John 17, verse 17. So why not examine the documentary evidence for yourself? Get hold of a Bible. If you want, contact Hope Radio through the station on which you've heard this broadcast, and we'll connect you with a local church who can provide you with a Bible. Go straight to the first century texts themselves and dive in. And I pray the Lord might be merciful to you, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
Sylvie asks, is it a sin to vote for, and she names a political party?
Sylvie, it's a sin to give your endorsement, whether through an electoral vote or by some other means, to anyone or anything that opposes the Lord. Isaiah 5, verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." If a party or politician holds a platform God calls wicked, or whose history of governance demonstrates radically unbiblical actions and objectives, then no, you shouldn't give them your vote. Jesus said on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Matthew 12:36. Politicians aren't known for their truthfulness either. And God judges not only the liar, but the fool who chooses to listen to the lies. Proverbs 17:4. And Sylvie, that may well mean in a given election, we vote for no one. Or perhaps lend support to a candidate who, barring a miracle, stands no chance of winning. You will be held to account for how you choose to vote. So keep yourself biblically informed and cast your ballot thoughtfully and prayerfully.
Kaya asks, in the Bible, women whose husbands die qualify as widows. and can receive the widow's pension. And she cites 1 Timothy 5, verse 9 to 10. But no provision is made for men whose wives die. Isn't that sexist?
Yes, Kaya, that's sexist. But sexism is a virtue. One of the things you're going to need to come to terms with as you study the scriptures is the extent to which Yahweh, who is holy, thinks very differently than man, who is not. Take the patriarchy, for example. Many in our culture have dedicated their whole lives to stamping it out. Down with the patriarchy, they shout. But if you're reading your Bible faithfully and carefully, you'll notice, as in the example you cited, that God has decreed patriarchy. Sexism, that is making distinction between men and women on no other basis than those are men, those are women, and the sex roles that go along with that, is holy and good and a perfect creation of God that came about before the fall into sin. Patriarchy, likewise, is foundational to every people group, every culture in history. Those who try to extinguish patriarchy won't succeed in expunging it, but they will succeed in distorting it and creating an evil, grotesque form of patriarchy that God hates and that we should hate too. Our culture is face-planted right into this one. Consider the evil of a man who unlawfully sleeps with a woman, will not marry her, will not do his duty to any children they produce. The evil of a man who uses the abundant power God has endowed him with not to protect the women and children under his authority, but to threaten them and harm them. That's bad patriarchy. And yet, the father who sacrifices his time, his energy, his health, and no small sum of his dreams for the betterment of his wife and children, perhaps working a job he detests for years, all for their sakes. Or the man who steps in front of a gunman's bullet to protect his girlfriend as the movie theater erupts in chaos. Or the man who endures prolonged ridicule for standing alone on biblical truth just so his children can know what it means to grow up in a godly home. That sort of patriarchy is a very sweet grace from the Lord. So it shouldn't surprise you to find countless examples of sexism and patriarchy in the Bible. The gospel is predicated on it. And yes, that means God makes provision for some older Christian widows that he does not make for men. The part of the biblical principle of rugged individualism means men provide for themselves while taking responsibility for others. That's pretty much what manhood boils down to. The glad assumption of primary responsibility.
Carla asks, does the Bible call for the execution of disobedient teenagers?
Hi, Carla. No, God's judicial law called for the execution of disobedient teenage boys. Deuteronomy 21:18-21 reads, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or his mother, and though they discipline him, he will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this is our son, who is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. Thus you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Two thoughts. Firstly, as noted above, this law applies to boys, not girls, since a rebellious young man will grow into a highly destructive old man if you don't stop him. Secondly, God's judicial law still applies in principle, but not in precept, meaning parents no longer have the option to request state execution of a disobedient son. Nevertheless, a state that passes laws consistent with God's law, executing young men who step out of line in this way, do so righteously. Think of it this way. If you were to take a long, hard look at the violent offenders presently occupying our federal penitentiaries, 98% of them should never have been allowed to live to adulthood.
And notice the purpose of the law is twofold. Firstly, to remove the bad seed from among the people. And secondly, to cause others to fear. Back in the day, suffice it to say, there weren't too many young people flipping off police.
Jika asks, for the believer in Jesus, is there a set of questions to be asked before courting and marrying?
Hi, Jika. The Bible doesn't prescribe a list of interview questions for potential spouses, but there are a few principles to keep in mind. First, you may only marry in the Lord, that is, marry another Christian, 1 Corinthians 7:39. This is an extension of a broader principle governing virtually every relationship a Christian chooses to participate in, friendship, business, marriage, you name it. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Beyond that, choose an honorable man who is able to function independent of his parents, Mark 10, 6 and 7. A godly man leaves father and mother and is joined to his wife. Choose a man you can respect, Ephesians 5:33. Choose a man who takes seriously his responsibilities to provide for you and your children, 1 Timothy 5:8, and to treat you in a loving and understanding way, 1 Peter 3:7, and to gently train up your children together with you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6, 1-4. Angelica, remember, if you want to marry a man who puts Jesus first, you need to be a woman who puts Jesus first. Proverbs 31, 10-31.
Sam asks, are old hymns more spiritual than new music?
Hey, Sam, the spiritual worth of hymns and other worship music has nothing at all to do with their age and everything to do with their content. Biblically faithful content is good, and more biblically faithful content is better. Older hymns sometimes outclass newer material in that, by and large, the writers of their day focused on filling every stanza with rich theological treasures. But there are many modern songs that do the same, and style doesn't matter either. Every kind of music can and should be used to the glory of God, so don't get hung up on genre. Godly music focuses on the Lord and should be played skillfully. Psalm 33, 1-5. Well, we're going to have to wrap it up there. Our time is gone. I want to thank Clara for sitting in and reading our listener questions. Feel free to continue writing to Hope Radio through the website. And if we didn't get to your question today, you'll notice we've already answered you privately. Heavenly Father, bless all of today's participants and grant grace through your word by your Spirit that each of us, having sat through this time, would be sanctified unto your Son. We want to be like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Casting Crowns, playing us out at Calvary on Hope Radio.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I tremble at the law I spurn, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary.
Sing it with me.
There your mercy and your grace was free. There your pardon multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found. Now I've given Jesus everything. Now I gladly know him as my King.
salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span. Calvary, yeah. Was free. Yeah, your water multiplied to me. Let my burden so find liberty. Calvary, yeah. Yeah, your mercy and your grace was free. Let your water multiply to me.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.